Again, this evening, as I began, that I really appreciate the invitation to be a part of the gospel effort this week and the meeting that is has gone on all week. And I'm looking forward to tonight's lesson, and also in the last lesson tomorrow night, I'm looking forward to that session also. And I hope that you can be back tomorrow night for that final lesson. We appreciate your interest in the meeting this week. Many of you have been here every evening, and I appreciate the encouraging words that you've given to me. I appreciate all the fellowship that I've enjoyed, the good song service, all the prayers that have been offered in my behalf, and I really appreciate that. I want you to know that. I've enjoyed getting to know Brother Colley a little better. I've tried to avoid Brother Boyd as I could this week. No, I'm kidding. I always enjoy talking to Jim, but I have enjoyed getting to know Brother Colley and his wife this week. I appreciate the elders here and their interest in spreading the gospel, not only here but abroad. I appreciate the congregation here and their stand for the truth and every effort that you make for good. And I'm delighted to be a part of the gospel meeting this week and having the privilege to speak to you. And we're glad that you're here tonight. As Brother Colley said a moment ago, if you happen to be with us tonight and you're not a member of the Church of Christ, we want you to feel like you're our special guest. Tonight's lesson, in fact, will be a lesson that people both in and out of the church need to study very carefully. I suppose, outside of the Holy Spirit, as we spoke of last evening, I suppose that no other subject in all of the Bible has been perverted more than the subject of grace. And to some degree, these two subjects, the subject of the Holy Spirit and the subject of grace, overlap. And in fact, there is one point tonight that will be a little overlap from last night, and we'll speak about that in just a few minutes. But I want you to consider these matters very carefully this evening, always, of course, in light of what the Scriptures teach. When we study the grace of God, three things at least emerge from the New Testament. Number one, when you study the grace of God, you must think about the giver. Number two, the gift. And number three, the recipients of that gift. At least six times in the book of Romans, chapter 5, salvation is called a free or a gift, at least. In Romans 6, then verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 15, Paul says, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. And the most familiar passage in all of the Bible about grace is Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so the Bible teaches us that we're saved by the grace of God. And in a consideration of this, we speak about the gift, we speak about the one giving the gift, and then we speak about the recipients. And almost in each case tonight, in each area of the study of this subject matter, there has been a perversion. Now this is the way basically you summarize the overall teaching about the word grace in the whole Bible, particularly the New Testament. The word grace really tells us and teaches us that we obtain something from God that we do not deserve. Grace is not what we deserve. Grace is what we need. If we got what we deserved, we would all be lost. In Romans 6:23 again, the wages or the just deservings of sin is death. In contrast, the gift of God is eternal life. So grace is not what we deserve. Grace is what we need. Aren't you glad that we have what we need from God? Grace is an extension, then, of the great and marvelous love of God, the giver. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is neither variableness nor the shadow of turning. James 1, verse 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. John 3:16 and 17. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. 1 John 4:14. Herein is love, not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4 and verse 10. We love Him because He first loved us. And so grace is this favor that issues forth from the love of God. We have grace because God loves us. He has extended His grace to us because of His marvelous and great love for us. Now, the gift, of course, is His Son. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory for the suffering of death, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Hebrews 2:9, by the grace of God, He tasted death for every man. So the cross is a manifestation of the grace of God. And grace is the extension of the love of God. So you have the giver and the gift, and thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. But then you have the recipients. Is it conditional or unconditional? Now this is where I want to start this evening with this. This is perversion number one. Perversion number one when it comes to grace is this. Grace eliminates obedience. That's a perversion of the grace of God. How many times have we heard people say, we're saved by grace only? To make the declaration that we're saved by grace only would indicate that man has no part in his own salvation, which would make us passive recipients rather than active agents in our own salvation. And that does not square with what the Bible teaches. The New Testament teaches that salvation is a gift, but there are conditions. The New Testament teaches stipulations and conditions when it comes to salvation. Now, what I want you to do is take your testament here for just a minute on this point. And I want you to look at some case studies with me. Case study number one, the brethren to whom the Apostle Peter wrote his letter. Sometimes Bible writers come out and tell us why they write their letter. And this is one of those cases. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 12, when Peter closes his book, he says, I have written exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. So whatever is in the book of 1 Peter is the true grace of God. By the way, 1 Peter 5, verse 12, really is one of the texts here that would justify studying this lesson tonight. If there is the true grace of God, then it follows there is a counterfeit version of it, a false version of it, a perverted version of it. But an inspired writer, Peter, here discusses the true grace of God. Does the true grace of God include obedience and conditions? Yes, it does. Chapter 1, verse 22. Chapter 3, verse 21, look at this. Chapter 1, verse 22 first. Seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Well, now, Peter, you're writing about the true grace of God. Does the true grace of God include or exclude gospel obedience? Well, according to 1 Peter 1:22, it includes it. It's a perversion, therefore, to say that grace excludes obedience. The denominational world today has arrayed the commands of God against the grace of God. That's not true. God's grace is in every command that He ever gave. That's why you have a Bible. You have a Bible because of grace. The very fact that you have conditions of salvation is a matter of grace. The very fact that you can know what to do to be saved is a matter of grace. Look at 1 Peter 3:21. Billy Graham says baptism does not save. The inspired Apostle Peter says the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Graham says it does not save. Peter says it does save. Who do you believe? I don't know about the rest of you, but on the day of judgment, I'm going to be glad and I'm going to base my soul's salvation upon what an inspired apostle says, not what some modern-day denominational preacher says. And that should be our disposition. And I'm including myself in that, not as a denominational preacher, but I'm including myself in that as an uninspired man. You shouldn't take any uninspired man's word for salvation. We want to know the divine conditions, the one true gospel plan of salvation. You must come to Christ in the way He appoints. There's only one way to come to Christ and to God, and that's the divine way, the gospel way, the divine plan of salvation. But according to 1 Peter 5:12, the true grace of God includes obedience in 1 Peter 1:22, and it includes baptism, and baptism saves us according to 1 Peter 3:21. Let's go to another case study for just a minute. Look at the book of Galatians with me for just a moment. Look in Galatians 1:6. Galatians 1:6, he starts the book by discussing grace, and he says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Again, this is our text tonight. We're talking about perverted grace. Galatians 1:7 says it can be perverted. Galatians 1:6, however, declares that the brethren in Galatia have been saved and have been called into the grace of Christ here. Therefore, the brethren at Galatia, according to this text, the brethren at Galatia were saved by grace. Just like the brethren to whom Peter wrote were saved by grace, the brethren here were saved by grace. But look in chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. Look at the verb tenses here in this text. "You're all the children of God by the faith in Christ Jesus, for as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." You are the children of God because you have been baptized into Christ. What you are now is based on what you've done in the past. What have they done in the past? They have been baptized into Christ. Well, according to Galatians 1:6, Paul says that includes grace. Or rather, grace includes that, or grace includes being baptized into Christ. So, is baptism included or excluded according to the apostolic letter here? It's included, isn't it? So now you have two apostles saying the same thing. Baptism is included, not excluded. Baptism is included in the grace of God. Billy Graham and others notwithstanding. Now let me look at another one with you. Turn to the account of Cornelius in Acts chapters 10 and 11 in the New Testament. Many people get confused about Cornelius. He received a miraculous manifestation of power. Up until this point, everybody else had received this through apostolic hands. But Cornelius is the exception. He's the exception because none of the Jews would have ever gone over there without divine intervention. It took the miracle of the vision to Peter. It took the appearance of the angel. And it took the direct outpouring of the gift of the Holy Spirit on the household of Cornelius to even get the Jews to preach the gospel to these people. Now listen to this. According to Acts 15, which is a reference back to this. Actually, there are three chapters you need to read about this, 10, 11, and 15. But Acts 15 is sometime later, and in Acts 15, verses about verse 7 through about verse 11, you have Peter's statement referring back to the events at the household of Cornelius. But I want you to note verse 11 of Acts 15 for just a minute, and then we'll go back to 10 and 11. In Acts 15, verse 11, Peter says that the people of the household of Cornelius were saved by grace. He says, "We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, they should be saved just like we are." In other words, there's no difference. If you back up to verse 7, he's already said that. God put no difference between us and them, that is, between the Jews and the Gentiles. God put no difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, verse 11 says that no difference involves the grace of God. The Jews were saved by grace. The Gentiles are also going to be saved by grace. But now that's Peter's inspired commentary on the events of the household of Cornelius. Now turn back to Acts 10 and 11 and let's see just what happened. How were you saved if you were a Christian tonight? Most of us in this auditorium know the gospel plan of salvation by heart and can look it up and show you verses on it. And you can read out of the Bible. You know why you did what you did, and you can read out of the Bible what you did. What did Cornelius do? Even in spite of all of the miraculous manifestations, the appearance of the angel, the vision, and the direct outpouring of the gift of the Holy Spirit on the household of Cornelius, even in spite of all that, did you know that Cornelius became a Christian the same way you and I did? Listen to this. He heard the gospel, chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. Send for Peter. Call for Peter. Send for Peter. And then he'll come and speak words. Cornelius had to hear words, according to Acts 11:14-15. And these words then would produce faith, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Number one, he heard the gospel, according to Acts 11:14-15. Number two, he believed. Back in Acts 10:42-43, he believed. According to Acts 11:18, he repented. God has granted repentance unto life to the Gentiles. And according to Acts 10:48, he was baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be baptized for the remission of sins, according to Acts 2:38. So Cornelius was saved by grace, Acts 11:15. He heard, he believed, he repented, and he was baptized. Now, I don't know about the rest of you, but that's exactly how I became a Christian. So did you. Of course, confession is implied here. If he believed, and he was asked if he did believe, of course, he would then make that good confession and confess his faith in Christ. But the steps of salvation are clearly outlined in this account. And these miraculous manifestations had nothing to do with the process of Cornelius becoming a Christian. These miraculous manifestations proved to the Jews that the Gentiles were to be accepted into the church as fellow heirs and on equal footing with the Jews. That's another case study. How was Cornelius saved? He was saved by grace. Did that include baptism? Yes. Acts 15:11 says grace. Acts 10:48 says he was baptized in the name of the Lord. And baptism in the name of the Lord in the book of Acts is for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38. Let me give you one more. Romans 3. Turn to Romans 3 with me. How were the Romans saved? The book of Romans seems to be a place where sectarian preachers camp out. And they just spend all day there. I wonder if it has ever occurred to these men that the book of Romans was not written primarily to show people how to be Christians. It was written to people who are already Christians. It's not the design and purpose of the book of Romans to set forth the plan of salvation step by step. Paul was writing to people who were already Christians. Now, there are allusions to the process of becoming Christians in the book of Romans. But the book of Romans was written to people who were already Christians. But the Bible says, according to Romans 3:24, they were saved by grace, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, is gospel obedience included or excluded in that? Look at Romans 1:5. Now, this is an easy way to remember this. Romans 1:5 and then Romans 5:1. In Romans 1:5, he speaks about gospel obedience, or he speaks about it in this terminology, the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. So, by taking a look at 3:24, 5:1, and 1:5, they were saved by grace, 3:24. They were saved by faith, 5:1. You're justified by faith, according to Romans 5:1. And then Romans 1:5 says, what kind of faith? The obedience of faith. The book of Romans does not teach a dead faith. It does not teach faith only. The book of Romans teaches the obedience of faith. He starts out, Romans 1:5, and he ends with Romans 16:26, and he says the same thing again. So to go to the book of Romans to try to teach that we're saved by faith only, you're going to get in trouble if you try to do that. Because Paul defines the kind of faith in the book of Romans that justifies and saves, and that's the first thing he does before he ever starts discussing it. He tells you what kind of faith saves you. It's an obedient faith. But they were saved by grace. Does grace include or exclude obedience? It includes it. So now you've got the brethren that Peter wrote to. You've got Cornelius, you've got the Galatians, and you've got the Romans. Now there are other examples. And let me just mention one more. That text we started with a moment ago, the book of Ephesians, chapter 2:8-10, it says the Ephesians were saved by grace through faith. But all you have to do is turn back to the book of Acts chapter 19:1-7 and read about the account of the conversion of the Ephesians, where the church at Ephesus was established by the preaching of Paul. And the Bible says they heard, they believed, and then they were baptized in the name of the Lord. Paul laid hands on them and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, does Ephesians 2:8-10 include or exclude baptism? Well, if you turn back to Acts 19 and read the historical account about the establishment of the church at Ephesus, it includes it. It does not exclude it. Therefore, grace in Ephesians 2 includes baptism according to Acts 19:1-7. because the Ephesians were baptized in the name of the Lord. And to be baptized in the name of the Lord in the book of Acts is to be baptized for the remission of sins. So, first point of perversion. Perversion one is grace excludes obedience. That's a perversion of grace. Biblically speaking, grace includes obedience. Perversion number two. All grace, no law. Follow me on this now. The Old Testament predicted that the gospel would be a law. What's the difference between the Old Testament law and the New Testament law? Jesus. The blood of Jesus is the difference. The book of Hebrews teaches that the Old Testament blood was was ratified by animal blood. The New Testament was sealed and ratified by the blood of Christ. When the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, He said, "This is my blood of the New Testament." So the New Testament has the blood of Christ. The Old Testament only had animal blood. That's the fundamental difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, animal blood could not absolutely take away sins, could it? According to Hebrews 10:1-4, there was a remembrance made of sin every year. So the blood of bulls and goats could not absolutely take away sin. When Jesus died on the cross, according to Hebrews 9:15, His blood went backwards too. It says He died for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament. So Jesus, when He died on the cross, all of that animal blood typified and pointed to the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, He died for their sins. He also died for our sins today. And the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is Jesus. The Old Testament had animal blood. The New Testament has the blood of Christ. But did you know the Old Testament in Isaiah 2 made this statement about the coming of the gospel and the Christ and the church and Christianity? Listen to this. Isaiah 2:1-4, particularly verse 3. The law of the Lord would go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Did you know that Jesus quotes this in Luke 24? He says, "Thus it is written." Where is it written? "Thus it is written. And it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Where is that written in the Old Testament? Where is it written in the Old Testament? Micah 4, Isaiah 2 are the only two places I know of in the whole Old Testament where you can find that. These are duplicate passages here that say the same thing. The law would go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's what happened in the New Testament. The church was established at Jerusalem. The word went forth and the law went forth. What law went forth from Jerusalem in Acts 2? What were they preaching in Jerusalem in Acts 2? The Great Commission says, go into all over the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so I know that the gospel of Christ is a law. Isaiah anticipated 700 years before Jesus that it would be a law and that it would go forth from Jerusalem or Zion. So when you compare Isaiah 2 and Luke 24 and Acts 2, you will see that very clearly, that the gospel is identified as a law. It's not the Old Testament law, it's not the law of Moses. It's not a man-made law, but nevertheless, it's the law of Christ. In fact, some people are surprised to read this verse. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians 6, verse 2. In 1 Corinthians 9:21, Paul says we're under law to Christ. That just comes out and says it, doesn't it? Bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Look into the perfect law of liberty, James 1:25. Romans 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life has made us free from the law of sin and death. And then someone comes along and says, there's no law at all in the New Testament. Let me tell you something. Grace does not exclude all law. The grace of God and the gospel of Christ excludes the Old Testament. The book of Romans excludes the law of Moses. The book of Romans does not exclude all law. In fact, if we take the position that we have all grace and no law, the result will be there's no such thing as sin. Because according to 1 John 3:4, sin is a transgression of the law. And where there is no law, there is no transgression, Romans 4:15. So if I take the position, like some even in the church today are taking, that there is no law at all under the New Testament, if there's no law, there's no transgression. If there's no transgression, there's no sin. If there's no sin, there's no need for Jesus. So in essence, to take the position that there is no law is to reject Christ and to reject the need of the Savior. Because if I'm not a sinner, I don't need Jesus. But I become a sinner by violating law. Because where there is no law, there is no transgression. And that shows you the stupidity of this position. It's ridiculous, isn't it? One false doctrine will lead to another false doctrine, doesn't it? In many cases, most cases. Perversion number two is all grace, no law. That's a perversion of grace. Perversion number three, you can't fall from grace. We don't see this too much in the church, but it's been a denominational doctrine for years. The Bible says, to him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Beware, brethren, lest you be led away by the error of the wicked. You fall from your own steadfastness. 2 Peter 3:17. Ye are fallen from grace. Galatians 5, verse 4. Remember in the parable of the sower, Jesus speaks about the different kinds of hearers. And he says about one, they believe for a while, but in time of temptation, they fall away. Luke 8, verses 12 and 13. So can you fall? Of course you can. It is a perversion of grace to teach that you can't fall from grace. Now, let's not get carried too far the other way with it either. I completely believe in security. Let me give you a verse on this. I don't believe in unconditional security, though, as Calvinism teaches. 2 Peter 1:10 states the matter very clearly. Peter says, after outlining and giving the process of Christian growth and development in a series of points that we refer to as the Christian graces, he draws a conclusion to his paragraph here, and he says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and your election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. Now stop and think about that for just a minute. There are two things taught there in that verse. One, you possibly could fall. Two, even though you possibly could fall, you have the ability to make it sure. You can know that you're saved. Now there are two extremes in this matter. And as always, truth is usually found between two extremes. One extreme is, once saved, always saved. The other extreme is, you can't really be certain about your own salvation. Now, the Bible doesn't teach either one of these. John says, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. 1 John 2, verse 3. In 1 John chapter 5, in verse 13, John writes and says, we know that we have eternal life. And Peter says, make your calling and your election sure. So, the Bible does teach this matter of being secure in the arms of Jesus, but it does not teach unconditional security. It does not teach once saved, always saved. I cannot live wrong and die right. The Bible doesn't teach that. Sometimes a verse is quoted in John chapter 10, where Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man take them from my hand. But you review that verse very carefully, and the Lord teaches us here that although he does offer us security, it is conditional in nature. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. There it is again. Hear, know, and follow. Now, we know what it means to know God. John says we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So So my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. Now if I hear the Lord's voice, and he knows me and I know him, and I'm following the Lord, then that's right. No man can take me from the Lord's hand. And that's what John 10, 27 and 28 says and teaches. So the Bible does not teach unconditional predestination. The Bible does not teach unconditional security. And to teach grace only, and to teach once saved, always saved, or you can't fall from grace, to teach that is a perversion of grace. Listen to this verse in the book of Jude. After the admonition and exhortation to contend earnestly for the faith or the gospel, Jude adds this, "For there are certain men crept in unawares." Sounds like the church today, doesn't it? They were creeping into the church then. They're creeping into the church now. Sometimes they're already in the church. "Certain men are crept in unawares," literally slipping in the side door. He goes on to say, "They were turning the grace of our Lord Jesus into lasciviousness." In other words, they were taking the true grace of God and they were turning it into something that God never intended for it to be. So we're justified in making this lesson and presentation tonight. Grace is a Bible subject. We should love it. And we should base our salvation on grace. But I'll tell you something, there are a lot of perversions of it out there, both in and out of the church. The Bible teaches we're saved by grace. It does not teach grace only. And the Bible does not teach once saved, always saved. Here's something that we haven't heard lately, but yet John Calvin taught it. Limited grace. This is another perversion. John Calvin took the position in the 1500s, and he was a very prolific writer, and of all of the reformers of that era, I suppose his writings continue to influence the denominational world today, and if you don't believe that, you look in their creed books, and if that's not good enough, you talk to the preachers out here, and all of them are rank Calvinists. And now Calvinism has come into the church through various means and methods, among other things, the New International Version, among other things, a series of liberal brethren who are now running all over the brotherhood teaching Calvinism. But Calvinism is alive and well, folks. Don't you believe it's not? It's alive and well. And when I started preaching, it was alive and well in the denominational world, and now it's alive and well in the church. I forgot what preacher it was not too long ago made the statement that when he started preaching and teaching years ago, he's had to take those sermons that he used to aim at the religious world only now, and he's had to aim those lessons at the church now. Because in many places, the church has turned back into denominationalism. We used to preach on instrumental music and aim it at the world. You have to aim that at the church now. There are members of the church that don't have a clue as to why we don't use instrumental music. They couldn't prove it if their life depended on it. Now we've got members of the church so-called saying, well, really baptism is not essential. And you can be saved by grace only. And that we don't contribute anything to our own salvation. We've got brethren now that say, well, if you want to, you can go out and engage in social dancing and social drinking. These were lessons and sermons that used to be aimed at the world and denominationalism. And now we're having to aim these lessons at the church and our brethren. And that shows you where we're going today. That's sad, isn't it? Brethren are no better. My brethren are no better than to teach the doctrine of grace only and to justify instrumental music and to go out and engage in worldly activities like social dancing and social drinking or dressing immodestly. Someone says, I don't know if I'm... What's immodesty? Here's an easy way to show that. If I dress in such a way to invite sexual attention to myself, I am dressed immodestly. I don't care if I'm a man or a woman. Let me say it again. If I'm dressing in such a way where I invite unnecessary and unwanted sexual attention to myself, then I am immodestly dressed. Whether it's too short, too tight, or too low cut, doesn't make any difference. That's immodest. These are lessons we used to aim at the world, and now we're having to aim them at the church. Perverted grace. Perverted grace. Limited grace. Let me go back to my little point I made. I got off on a tangent, then let me come back to my point. Back in the 1500s, Mr. Calvin said that, well, Jesus died for the elect. I'm going to give you two verses on this. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, and 1 John 2, 1 and 2. Now remember, Calvin said, Jesus died only for the elect. So it came to be known as the doctrine of limited grace. Limited grace, or limited atonement, is a false or grace or a perverted grace. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 14, For the love of Christ constraineth us, for we thus judge, that if one died for all, not just the elect, one died for all. Jesus died for all. I always wondered what Calvin did with that verse. Here's the other one, 1 John 2, 1 and 2. John says, these things are right unto you that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, that's the church, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That just comes out and says it, doesn't it? Jesus died for the whole world, not just the elect. John 1:29, He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Bible says Jesus is our Savior. Potentially, He is the Savior of the world. But you know the Bible also says Jesus is the Savior of the church. In Ephesians 5:23, He's the head of the church, the Savior of the body. The body is the church. So how can He be the Savior of the world and the Savior of the church? Here it is again. Potentially He's the Savior of the world. Who will He actually save? The church. Who will He come back for? The church. If you're not in the church, He's not coming back for you. He offers it to you, but He's not coming back for you. The Bible does not teach limited grace. The Bible teaches that Jesus died for everybody. By the grace of God, He tasted death for every man. That includes you and that includes me. Peter says it like this: of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is accepted with Him. I guess John Calvin just cut that out of his Bible, didn't he? Now, does the grace of God, number next, here it is. The grace of God, perversion, next. The grace of God does not exclude obeying Jesus. Now, I want to amplify on that. I know we talked about that a little bit at the beginning with baptism, but let me amplify on that for just a minute. In Hebrews 5, in verse 9, the Bible says that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. James says in James 1:22, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, 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 shall enter the kingdom, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 7:21. Revelation 22:14, blessed are they that do His commandments. Blessed are they that do His commandments, do the word, obey Jesus, work righteousness. And then Oliver Shelley comes along and says, we don't contribute one whit to our own salvation. That's audacity, isn't it? Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12. And then in the context, he speaks about obedience. Does the idea of a gift exclude obedience? Did you know in Joshua chapter 6, God told Joshua and the nation of Israel, He says, I've given you the city of Jericho. And they didn't even have it yet. But He had already given it to them. Joshua 6, verses 1 and following, read it very carefully. The principle here is perfectly illustrated in this Old Testament account. God is going to give the nation of Israel the city of Jericho. I have given it to you. I've already given it to you. Joshua said, okay, we've got it. We don't have to do anything. It's a matter of grace. It's a gift. If it's a gift, we can't possibly do anything to comply and to obtain it. That's not true. And then he proceeds to list about 15 or 16 different specific things they had to do in order to capture that city. You think the Israelites or Joshua said, "Now wait a minute, Lord, you said you would give it to us. You've already given it to us. You said you'd give it to us. Now you're going to require us to do something? You're going to put conditions on a gift?" That's what he did. So the idea of a gift and the idea of grace in the Bible does not exclude stipulations and conditions and terms. Does not exclude that. The Bible does not teach that. That is a perversion of grace. Let me give you one more tonight. We'll stop on this. Irresistible grace, another point of Calvinism, is a perversion of grace. And this is why what I said at the beginning about an overlap from last night. If you were here last evening, we went through very carefully and showed that in each case in the book of Acts, when somebody became a Christian, they were converted by the Holy Spirit. But it was not a direct operation. It was through the medium of God's truth, God's Word, through the inspired preachers. Without exception, all the way through the book of Acts, time after time, account after account, no exceptions. The idea of irresistible grace is that God's Holy Spirit comes down and operates on us, and in that operation, and because God is doing it to us through His Holy Spirit, it's irresistible. And that now is even in the church. The direct and immediate influence, apart from the truth of the Spirit. Can we resist the grace of God? Listen to this verse. "Receive not the grace of God in vain." 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. Listen to Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13. Paul had preached his sermon, and the longest recorded sermon of Paul, by the way, is in Acts 13. The Bible says they wanted to hear it again the next Sabbath day. He more or less had a captive audience there on the Sabbath day with the Jews. But the Gentiles came also. The Gentiles wanted to hear it. And the text says almost the whole city came out. Everybody in the area was there. That was a gospel meeting, wasn't it? We have to browbeat and beg people now to come out to a gospel meeting. The whole city turned out for this. The Bible says that when they started preaching and the Jews looked around and they saw the Gentiles were there, it says they were filled with envy and they blasphemed and contradicted. And the Bible says Paul and Barnabas waxed bold. And they said to the Jews, "It was necessary that the word first be preached unto you. But since you have put it from you, you have put it from you and judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Was it irresistible? No. They were preaching it. They were preaching the grace of God. They were even inspired by the Holy Spirit to preach it. But the Jews resisted it. The text says they put it from them. They put it from them. Irresistible grace is false doctrine. A direct operation of the Spirit does not harmonize with what the New Testament teaches. What the New Testament actually teaches is God, through His Holy Spirit, through these inspired men, presents the gospel of Christ. People either can accept it or they can reject it. In Luke 7, verse 30, they rejected the counsel of God against themselves, not being baptized of John. At the case of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, at the conclusion of this marvelous sermon, very lengthy sermon, a review of the entire Old Testament period of Bible history. If you want a summary of the Old Testament, read Stephen's sermon in Acts 7. He summarizes the whole Old Testament. At the end of that sermon, the Bible says the Jews rejected it. Stephen says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in your heart and your ears. You do always resist the Holy Spirit. You do always resist the Holy Spirit. Even as your fathers did, so do you." And the next verse says they killed the prophets. How did they resist the Spirit in the Old Testament? They killed the inspired messenger. How were they resisting the Spirit here? They killed Stephen. When they resisted and rejected the inspired Word of God that Stephen was preaching, they were resisting the Spirit. How do we resist the Spirit today? When preachers, gospel preachers, stand up and they present to you only what the Bible says and you reject it and refuse it, you are resisting the Holy Spirit just as surely as the audience in Acts 7 resisted it when Stephen spoke. Has it occurred to you to parallel Acts 2 and Acts 7? What was the difference? Peter, an inspired apostle. Stephen, an inspired prophet. Peter speaking to the Jews. Stephen speaking to the Jews. Parallel number 3. Peter reviewed the Old Testament and proved that Jesus Christ was the Son of God from the Old Testament. He proved that fact. Stephen reviewed the Old Testament and proved again from the Old Testament that Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah. In Acts 2, the Bible says they were pricked in their hearts. In Acts 7, it says they were cut to the heart, 754. 237 and 754. So now you've got 4 parallels. But there's a difference. In Acts 2, the Bible says they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Literally, what in the world shall we do? They were stricken to the very depths of their souls. They were lost and they were undone and they knew it. They were charged with crucifying the Son of God. Peter said, "You've taken him through the hands of wicked men. You have crucified the Son of God." And they were pricked in their hearts. And they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What in the world shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." Verse 38. Verse 40. "Save yourselves." Save yourselves? That's right. There is a part that been very kind tonight, and you've been very kind all week and very patient with these presentations. I really appreciate that, and I'm glad that you're here. And we always want to, at the end of the lesson, to be led in an invitation song to admonish and exhort and encourage anyone present who might need to obey the gospel to do that tonight. Don't put it off and don't delay. Your soul is too valuable. Judgment is sure. There's nothing more valuable in all the world than your soul. Don't be lost tonight. There's no reason for you to be lost. God loves you. Jesus died for you. The Holy Spirit revealed the Word. Everybody in this building, all these brethren love you, and they will be glad tonight to assist you in your gospel obedience while we stand and while we sing.